you would rise with me, and I will read Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. The very last verse, 52, is actually the seventh and final of the Kingdom of Heaven is Like parables, but that's going to also be kind of a transition to next week's message. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. And Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Lord, we thank you for these three parables this morning, these very short parables about what your kingdom of heaven is like. We ask you, God, to give us real understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You may remember that song that came out, I think it was in the early 1970s, maybe late 1970s, that comes from Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I remember personally that whole kind of genre of music. A lot of it came out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and was a part of the Maranatha Music publishing company. And I remember as a young single man, I was studying botany at the University of California, Berkeley, at a summer, kind of a summer camp that they had. It was a station, a biology station up in the mountains of California. And I remember sitting by Sage Hen Creek and watching the trout go by. And there were some students there studying fish, and I was there studying botany. And my girlfriend, Ruth, who you know as my wife, Ruth, had mailed to me a cassette tape. Do you remember what those are like, cassette tapes? And had mailed me a cassette tape of all this music from Maranatha Music. And I had a cassette recorder, and I sat by the creek in the sun when I had some time and just pushed play on that cassette tape and listened to "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." It was great. And so when I read these passages, it takes my mind, if I ever seem like I'm wistful and I'm kind of off in space somewhere, I may be laying by a creek up in the mountains near Truckee, California, in my mind, and just thinking about God ministering to me through his word, through songs. And perhaps you have several or many songs like that that just minister to you. But we are to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and not to worry about all the other stuff. That will come. That's the whole idea of that song. "And all these things shall be added unto you." Your clothing and food and rent and all of that shall be added unto you. But first we seek the kingdom. And our parables this morning contain an example of one person who sought the kingdom, one who would seek the kingdom of God. And so there is a parable of a man who's not seeking the kingdom of God, but he finds it anyway. There's a parable of a man who seeks the kingdom and finds it. And then there's a parable that doesn't talk about anybody seeking anything except the kingdom of God seeks out people, and he finds in this, the kingdom finds you. So this whole business of seeking the kingdom, it's interesting. We kind of come to the Lord through different paths, don't we? Maybe you deliberately sought out the Lord in your life. Maybe you just were born into a Christian home and just had a silver spoon in your mouth from the time you were born, spiritually speaking, and you don't recall a time that you ever came to faith in Jesus Christ. You've always just known him.
That's a great testimony, if that's your testimony. And I think it's the testimony that all Christian parents would like to give to their children, right? If you grew up in a non-Christian home, a non-believing home, or a nominally Christian home, and you came to faith at an older age, you want something better for your children, don't you? That's the key thing about being a parent, is every generation wants something better for their children. Not to give them stuff for free, not to make it easy, and not to even deprive our children of the privilege of suffering and pain that teaches. But we want them to come to the same kind of faith or a greater faith than we have without all the dishonoring of God along the way. And that's what I mean by we want it better for our children. And so the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is a fascinating parable. Recall that a parable is just a picture of an earthly story that tells an eternal truth. So he's not looking for anything. He just comes across it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. So the kingdom is the treasure. So this guy finds the kingdom. It's like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. So the man is in the field, and he finds treasure. Now, why would that be? Have you ever been out? I remember going out with a shovel in my backyard or into the woods sometimes and just digging for treasure. I don't know if you did that when you were a kid. We would do that. We would pretend there was treasure somewhere, and we would dig a hole, and we would hope to find treasure. Or maybe you were like me or my brothers, and you might make a treasure map. And my dad taught me how to make a treasure map. And yeah, I think he got it from the book Treasure Island. And there's a map and an island and water around it on this parchment paper. And then what is it that marks the spot where the treasure is? X marks the spot. So we all know the story. X marks the spot of the treasure. But in Treasure Island, the boy was seeking the treasure. In fact, there was a whole team of them that they thought they knew where treasure was. They thought they had a map that would get them there to it. And they made this voyage, which was very, very hazardous. And they sought the treasure. And they eventually, through circuitous routes, they found the treasure. And they were enriched by the treasure. But here's a man who's just in a field. And he finds treasure. We don't know who he is. He could have been a field worker. That's likely. The treasure is probably not laying on top of the dirt, else it would have been found a long time ago. He's probably doing something out there digging in the dirt. We know one thing for sure. He's not the owner. So he's either trespassing, or he's just casually going through and stumbles across the treasure, or he's maybe a hired hand. I kind of think a likely scenario might be he's a hired hand. He's out there. He's paid to go dig, maybe to plow. And that field, we don't know how old that field is, but if it's in Israel, it would be passed from generation to generation, father to son, through primogenitureship, oldest son, down through the lines. And recall that Israel, was not always Israel. Israel used to be Canaan. And Israel used to be, you know, that whole area was held by several different kingdoms over thousands of years. And so who knows who owned that field a long time ago? But this fellow's out in the field, and he's doing something in the dirt. Let's say he's digging, or let's say he's plowing. And if he's plowing behind some oxen, and I don't know, what do you think when you're out doing your work? Maybe your mind is off thinking about your problems at home, or maybe your mind is working through what you're going to do tomorrow, or maybe if you were so inclined and you went to a party last night and you had too much to drink and you're just hung over, this worker's hung over maybe, and he's just thinking about, I just got to get through this day. We don't know who this fellow is, believer, unbeliever, or what he is. And he's just maybe plowing along, and it's kind of arduous, and it's hot, and he's swatting at bugs, and then clunk. What's that? Whoa, Nelly. And he gets down, and he looks like, oh, man, I must have hit a rock again. Oh, God, don't let it be the plow. I hope I didn't break the bit, the tip of the plow. What's this? And starts digging. And it's a box. Well, I wonder what's in there. You know, they didn't have a BBT bank just two doors down back then. And this was a land where conquerors would come through all the time. Philistine raiders and Assyrians and Canaanites and all manner of kings and armies would come through and just take whatever they could find and steal it from you. Maybe they would press you into service as a slave and take all your goods. We don't know. So who knows how long that's been sitting there. But he comes upon it, and he doesn't, here's an interesting thing, he doesn't take it. Why doesn't he take it? Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, okay, so he found it, and then he hid it, he buries it up again. Then for joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just like take the stuff and run? Finders keepers, right? So apparently this fellow has enough ethics that he knows this doesn't belong to me. I didn't put it there. And we don't want to get all trapped in the paralysis of analyzing. You know, was he being ethical when he did this? But I just had to figure out what this was all about, and so I did some looking and digging about the law when it comes to finding stuff. And apparently, this is ancient. This is an ancient problem about finding things that aren't yours. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22 dealt with it directly. The Lord said, if you see your neighbor's ox or sheep gone astray, don't ignore it. You must take it back to your neighbor. So this is an ox. I know whose it is, and I don't get to just keep it. I got to take it back to my neighbor. Or if your neighbor or countryman does not live near you, or you do not know who he is, you shall bring it back home, his ox, back home with you, and it shall remain with you until your neighbor claims it, and then you shall give it back to him. We were ranchers out in Colorado. And that was something that would happen once in a while. You might be driving your truck down a dirt road, and you come across a calf that's just there, a little bullock or a young heifer. And it's not doing well. What do? You look around, you don't see any owner. You pick it up. If it's light enough, you throw it in the back of your truck. You drive back home. You put it in a stall or a pen, you feed it, you water it, and you start making some phone calls. Anybody lose a calf? Or if you can't, then you call up the stock inspector, or the brand inspector, he's called. And it's his job to figure out who that calf belongs to. And if nobody can figure out who it belongs to, there's a methodology of what to do with that animal at that point. But if you find out, if your neighbor comes to claim it, you shall give it back to him. And now if you've taken care of it, you can charge your neighbor for the cost of the feed and the cost of, you know, the watering and whatever care and trouble you went to for it. Or you shall do the same thing with his donkey. You shall do the same with his garment, if you find his garment. And so too, you shall do with anything that your neighbor loses and you find. You must not remain indifferent. In other words, you must be diligent to try to return it. And so, there's case law in America that finally settled on there's four different kinds of property. There's abandoned property, there's lost property, there's mislaid property, and then there's what's called treasure trove property, which may be gold, silver, or paper money, which is concealed in the earth or a private place under circumstances indicating that the treasure has been concealed for so long that the owner is likely dead or unknown. And that has its own kind of case law. And the idea there is you shall preserve that property until you think that you can find the rightful owner. And after a certain period of time, you can take then possession of that property. So our worker in the field, he may suspect that this belongs to the landowner, but he's not sure. Maybe he digs it up and he looks and he says, wow, there's gold coins in here. But these are coins of a type that we haven't seen in this land for 300 years. These go all the way back to the Canaanites. Well, we've been in this land already for five centuries. Canaanites, 600 years ago. And so he's thinking, well, it may not have just been buried last week. And by rights, it belongs to either A, the person who hid it. That person has the primary claim to the property, and the second person who has the secondary claim to the property is the owner of the land, if he claims it. And so the fellow does this. He's saying to himself, this really belongs to whoever is the owner of this property. Whoever is the owner of this property. I know. I'll bury it. And I'll see if I can buy this property. And if the current owner of this property hid this treasure here, then he will surely, if he'll sell me the property, he will surely dig this up and take it with him. Because he knows about it. And if he doesn't know about it, how would that be different than I go to a garage sale and there's a painting of a fruit and flowers in a vase. And it looks pretty and everything, and the owner says, you know, I want $10 for it. And you look at it and say, man, that looks an awful lot like a Van Gogh. What do you do? You tell him, I think that's a Van Gogh. It's probably worth $10 million. Or do you pay him the guy the $5 he wants and you take the painting? This guy made the decision, I think this is a Van Gogh. And I'm not going to tell the owner that I think it's a Van Gogh, but I'm going to give him the opportunity to keep his Van Gogh and get full value out of it. So he goes and he does whatever he feels he needs to do to obtain the property, which is, in our story here, it's the kingdom. And he goes and he sells everything he's got. Why? Because he's got to come up with $10,000 for this plot of land. And he's got some cattle he can sell, and he's got some garments that he can sell, and there's $1,200 here, and there's $600 there, and he's scraping it together, and maybe he borrows some from his cousin Fred, and he gets together the $10,000 or whatever it is necessary, and he goes and says, I would love to buy this field. May I buy this field, please? The owner says, sure, you can have it. Can you just imagine being that guy then and just thinking, I wonder if the treasure is still there? And they make the transaction. The fellow goes and he's the owner of the field. And who does the treasure belong to? The owner of the field. And now he is the owner of the field. He sold everything that he had of value in order to obtain that field. Who else has basically earnestly sought the kingdom and sold everything that they had to buy it? How about the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Not earnestly sought, but chanced upon the kingdom. This fellow chanced upon the kingdom. The woman at the well, she was a Samaritan woman. She's out there in the middle of the day. She's trying to draw water. And this fellow comes along and says, could you give me a glass of water, please, a cup of water? She says, sure, I'll give you some water. He says, you know, if you had asked me, I could have given you living water and you'd never need to come back here again. Now she's interested. But she didn't come here to have a conversation about living water. She stumbled into it. She chanced upon it. But after a while, she becomes a convert and she starts going around and saying, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And hey, everybody, come and see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? And she becomes an evangelist for Jesus then. But she went to the well that morning just wanting to draw some water. She had no desire to enter the kingdom. Somebody shared Christ with her and led her to the Lord. It happened to be Jesus. And there was a time later on, several years later, that a man named Saul was riding on his way to Damascus along a road. And he was going with a purpose in his mind, and he was going to go persecute Christians and persecute the church and throw believers into prison, lead them to their doom. And he sees this bright light, and he's struck with blindness, and he falls down. And he's blind, he can't see. And the story is this, that Jesus talked to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And after a period of time, something falls from his eyes like scales. He can see, and he gives his life to Christ. He had no desire to give his life to Christ. The kingdom was the farthest thing from his mind. All he wanted to do was serve his God, he thought, by persecuting God's children. Saul was like the man who found the treasure in the field. Saul eventually sold everything he had to obtain that treasure. And again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This merchant is seeking. He's not just accidentally out there stumbling upon something. He's looking for a kingdom or many kingdoms or something of great spiritual value. And I remember being like this in college, my first year in college. And I took a class called Comparative Religions from a professor, I forgot his last name. He was the only professor I knew that wanted us to call him by his first name, Raphael. Raphael. And he was kind of a, you know, elbow patches on his jacket and kind of bald up here and a ponytail in the back. And he was going to teach us all these comparative religions. And I didn't have a great preference. You know, Zen Buddhism, yeah, great. Hinduism, Zoroaster, that's fine, that's all fine. I was this merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Didn't really care where I landed. And you know what, maybe best would be just like, I'm just going to fill my basket with pearls. Yeah, a little bit of Zen, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Shinto, maybe some Islam, maybe Zoroaster. Transcendental meditation was big back then. I went with a buddy of mine to his induction into transcendental meditation, and he had to bring like an offering of fruit and flowers for some deity or something, and they gave him his secret mantra. I asked him, what's your mantra? He said, it's a secret, dude. We were just looking for anything. And it's the thing about looking through treasure, maybe like looking through coins, numismatic coins of collector value, or all these pearls. In fact, I got online, and we're not going to play the video this morning, but I got online and looked up, you know, how do pearl divers dive for pearls? It's incredible. I mean, the ancient way of finding pearls. Pearls were the diamonds of that time. In fact, diamonds were no big deal because a diamond just kind of looks like a white rock back then. Where does a diamond get all its beauty? It's here today. It's when you cut it and you get all the facets in it. And this is a technology that didn't come about for another 1,300 years. They started doing it in the 1300s. And then you could only have a really simple cut called a table cut. And it wasn't even until about 1800 or so that they finally figured out how to do all these facets and many faceted diamonds. That's where the great beauty and the sparkle comes from. Otherwise, a diamond, it just looks like quartz. It's no biggie. But a pearl, that's perfect from the beginning. You don't have to polish it, do anything to it. And these fellows, they dive off the side of a boat with a plug on their nose like this and no mask. And they have two ropes tied to them. You know, one is tied to their foot or their waist, and the other is tied around their neck. And the one that's tied to their foot or their waist has a 5-kilogram rock attached to it to help sink them down anywhere from 20 to 90 feet in the water to the seabed. And then they go down there, and they hold their breath for up to 3 minutes, and they've got a basket tied around their neck, and they're just grabbing oysters and throwing them in there. And then they let go of the rope that has the rock on it, and that gets hauled back up. And then when they're ready to come back to the surface, rather than swim up, they just tug on the rope, and somebody pulls them up by the neck. And it takes 100,000. Better get that number right. It takes 10,000 oysters to find one decent pearl. To find one pearl. You're throwing away 9,999 oysters for everyone that yields a marketable pearl. And so they just do that day after day. And they make as many as 50 dives in a day. 50 dives in a day going down like that. And they stay out to sea for 3 to 4 months. And they're working 12 hours a day, sunrise to sunset. And going through all those oysters, it's a very expensive proposition. So to find a marketable pearl, especially a pearl of great price, would be exceedingly rare. And a pearl of great price would be one that surpasses all the others. And so if you're a pearl merchant, you're just maybe looking through all these pearls at the pearl store, and there's 10, 15, 100 pearls, and which one do I want? Well, I'll take these 5 here, and here's $1,000 or $10,000 or whatever it is. But he's looking through all these pearls, and then he sees one. I've been a pearl merchant for X number of years. I've never seen a pearl like this. There's nothing that can compare to this. I have to have it. What's the price? And the seller basically probably says, oh, you can't afford it. I'm sure you can't afford it. He says, I'll give you anything, whatever. What do you want? I'll give you anything. The seller names a price, and the guy says, I don't have it, but I'll figure it out. He goes, I'm making all this up, right? I'm filling in some blanks here. He goes away, and he's selling his Toyota. He's selling his house. He's selling everything. I have to have that pearl. I got to have it. And he comes back. He puts down the money from all his worldly possessions, his 401k, his children's college fund, baby clothes fund, all that stuff, sold the Toyota, and I want that pearl. He buys it. Who else did that? Who else earnestly sought the kingdom and then gave what he had for it? How about this one? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Remember Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? I remember him so well because of the song. You get all these songs because we homeschooled our kids and we had all these songs going all the time. You know this one. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, and the kids love this part, you come down. For I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus then came to faith in the Lord. And he said, Lord, I've been a tax collector. And everybody knew what that meant, was that you basically stole from people, you extorted money from people. And he says, whatever I have taken wrongly, I will pay back four times that amount to the people I've cheated. He was born again. He gave it all for the kingdom. There was another man, a Roman centurion, who earnestly sought out Jesus. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a Roman centurion? And you work for Caesar, and Caesar is not favorably disposed towards Christians. And this centurion comes and says, Lord, would you heal my servant? And Jesus says, sure, I'll heal your servant. Where do you live? I'll come visit him. And the centurion says, no. I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but you just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. And he did that in public. And this is a man whose faith is not hidden. And his masters knew who he was. Those colonels and generals over him. I wonder what he gave up for the kingdom. Pearls are elsewhere likened to wisdom. You've heard the saying, don't cast your pearls before swine. Pearls of wisdom, pearls of the kingdom. So this pearl merchant represents you and me. And what are we supposed to give up for the kingdom? Everything. How much are we supposed to hold back from what we have to obtain the kingdom? Nothing. There's not a thing that we can hold back. So this pearl merchant, what if he said, yeah, but I'm a, and then he names a state, but I'm a New Englander, or I'm a Californian, and we've got this certain thing that we like to do, and I don't want to give that up. Nope, got to give that up. What if he said, but I'm a homosexual, and I'll come to faith in Christ, and I'll give my possessions to the poor, and I'll go to communion, and I'll serve in Operation Christmas Child and all these things, but I'm not going to give up that homosexual lifestyle because that's who I am. Nope. Got to give that up. Give it up first? No. First you come to Jesus. And then you surrender every aspect of your life to Jesus. And you let Jesus clean you up. If you worry about cleaning yourself up before you come to Jesus, you'll never come to Jesus. It's not going to happen. This pearl merchant doesn't say, but you don't understand, I'm a communist. And okay, I'll become a Christian, but I want to retain my Marxist ideologies. Nope. Marxism is 100% incompatible with Christianity. You can't be a communist and a Christian at the same time. That sounds controversial, I know. But I've studied communism. I know all about it. I know all the belief structure that goes into it. Religion is not the opiate of the masses. Our religion is our lifeblood. In John chapter 3, you could turn there if you like. It's not John chapter 3. Can't find the reference. I think it's in John. I'm going to do it from memory. So John is preaching repentance. Baptism of repentance. Make straight the way of the Lord. And somebody comes to him and says, I'm a soldier. What should I do? He says, don't use your power to coerce people and intimidate people. Another person says, I'm a tax collector. What should I do? And he says, don't take anything that you're not entitled to. Only take what is owed to you. In other words, we can stay in our livelihoods for the most part. We just need to become completely, totally sold out for Christ in whatever it is we do. You're a construction worker, and the guys around you all have foul mouths, and they pursue ungodly things. You be the one guy who doesn't. You're in some circle of workers that do nothing but gossip. You be the one person who doesn't. You be that light that shines for them. Sell everything you have and obtain that pearl of great price. Here's some real life examples of Christians who sold everything they had to obtain the kingdom. Saul of Tarsus, Levi, the tax collector, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Nazi Germany, and he gave his life to try to take down Adolf Hitler, who was killing millions and millions of people in his country. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who gave up his priesthood and who became hunted, a wanted man with a reward on his head, to be brought before the Pope to be tried for heresy. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Christian pastor in communist Romania, he wouldn't stop preaching. And he was thrown into prison for many years and tortured for Christ. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, and it shows on the cover of the book two hands handcuffed together and then thorns around there. William Tyndale, who believed that God told him to publish the Bible in the English language so that the British people could understand God's holy word. The king didn't like that, so he strangled him and had him burned at the stake. They gave everything. And then Jesus concludes here with the parable of the dragnet. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Every kind of what? Every kind of fish, right? Which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus asked them, this is after six parables now. The first two he explained, and Jesus says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes, Lord. We get it. You only explained two of them to us, but we get the other four. How cool is that? And so Jesus was training them to be students of Scripture, training them to be theologians, like what we do here. Everybody here should become a theologian to whatever extent you can. With an understanding of Scripture, with an understanding of what this means, you can figure it out. It's written in plain English. These things are not too hard to understand. They're written so that a literate fisherman can understand them. Jesus, this parable of the dragnet, does it sound familiar to you? What's it sound like? Yeah, we just heard it a couple of verses ago. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's no different. It's the same parable, just one's in the field and one's in the ocean. And so the Lord repeats things to us that he wants to become firmly established in our hearts. I think of Joseph, who when he was a youth, he had two dreams and they were the same dream, basically. And it was... He talked to his brothers and he said, I had this dream last night and we were all harvesting wheat and we put it into sheaves and all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf of wheat. And then later he said, and we were all stars, and all your stars bowed down to my stars. So twice he gets this vision, gets this dream. And of course, that didn't end well for him. He wound up being sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he goes to Egypt, and then Pharaoh has, he becomes a slave, and he becomes a prisoner, and then Pharaoh has these dreams. And the dreams are two dreams that seem very different to Pharaoh, but they're really the same dream. Again, it's wheat. And it's cows, seven cattle, gaunt and thin, eat seven cattle, fat and fit. It's the same dream. He repeats it twice. So this parable is repeated to us. I have to skip through a lot of notes here. The warning is this, in this parable of the dragnet. On the last day, it won't even be Jesus who throws the unbelievers into the fiery furnace. He's going to give that job to his angels. These angels are the reapers among the wheat and tares. These angels are the ones who sort out the bad fish from the good fish. And this is all explained for us in the book of Revelation. There will come a time then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These are the good fish and the bad fish. This is the wheat and the tares. Chapter 21 of Revelation. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is the person who seeks. This is the person who's looking for the pearl of great price. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the great reward. God lays these paths before us. One leads to death, one leads to life. Now, therefore, choose life. But the cowardly, Revelation says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the fire into which the tares are cast. This is the fire into which the bad fish are separated into. And Jesus says, which is the second death. But he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelievable, et cetera, will suffer the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'm going to show you now the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a pearl of great price, like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and so on. And then the Lord says this, behold, here's the conclusion of all these parables. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work, the separation of the wheat from the tares. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And John closes with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and close us with a song. But I have a question.